So good to be here. You probably wonder, how is this guy from Surrey and his family traversing the river this morning to come over here? We're so pleased to be here. Connection is actually with Brent, your pastor. So love on the guy. Give him tons of hugs. Like, that was a good word. Give Brent lots of hugs. Brent and Lana, of course, before coming here, were in Lethbridge, Alberta. And in my work with MB Mission, C2C, and which is now becoming known as Multiply, I spoke a couple times at his church in Lethbridge. And that was before he saw the light and came to the promised land. But it's good to know he's a good learner. No, Brent's a great man, and I really appreciate him. And so when he asked if I would come this morning, I was, hey, this is a wonderful way for us to participate together in the kingdom. There's a table up in the lobby on the steps that go down out the front over here. There's a number of pieces of stuff for you. And please just help yourself. There's two booklets like this called Overcoming, which is full of stories from around the world, really cool things that are happening. And then there's this, which is Limitless, and especially for young adults, but actually all ages. But there's great ways in which young people can and young adults can be involved in discipleship and mission around the world and locally across North America. So pick up some of those. Lots of different things for you. And this isn't so much a commercial for Multiply as it is an opportunity for us as an organization. Multiply, if you don't know, is the coming together of MB Mission. It's the global mission agency of the Mennonite Brethren Churches and the C2C Network, which is a church planting network across Canada and into the United States. And we're an MB-based, if you know the Mennonite Brethren at all, MB-based organization, but we serve in partnership with denominations across Canada and around the world. And so it's a privilege to be together with you this morning as we dive into the Word together. So could we just pray and center our hearts? Lord, we're grateful to be your children, grateful to be gathered together. Thank you for the wideness and the beauty of your kingdom. Thank you for the beauty of your bride. We're privileged to be a part of your church. So, Lord, would you awaken us this morning by your Holy Spirit to what you want to teach us, lead us. Thank you for the stories that have been shared, for the love this congregation has, for this community in places like Columbia. And, Lord, I pray that we would know your way and be wide awake in new ways as a result of our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4. We're going to end up there. You saw earlier that that's where the kids are focusing, and we're going to end up in John chapter 4 in just a little bit. Before we get there, though, I want to introduce you to a young guy named Kareel. Picture is going to be up here on the screen. He's on the far left there. Kareel is about 10 years old, and is he ever a handful? Maybe you think that's a pretty ungenerous thing to say about a little guy. But then again, you haven't worked with him. The people that work with Kareel know that he's a handful. He lives in Zaporozhye, Ukraine. One of the roles that I have with our organization is resourcing the work that the churches of Ukraine are doing and supporting them from our North American partners. And Kareel lives in Zaporozhye. And many people have written him off. In fact, he was at risk of being removed from the care of his mother and placed in an orphanage. Now, what does that make you assume about his mom? Okay, what's the picture that suddenly burst into your head when I shared that about his story? Yeah, what do you think? Well, her name's Olga, and she's a person made... She's made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. But she's had a kicker of her life herself. Olga was raised in an orphanage. And so she had no parental model except the state, a broken Soviet and then post-Soviet system that had no resources and could only envision containment with food, shelter, and minimal education for young women as how you would grow them up. And then she got pregnant. And while probably looking for love in all the wrong places, brought Kareel into the world kicking and screaming. And that's pretty much what he's kept doing. Kicking and screaming. And their situation deteriorated. People began to notice. The system began to notice. And Olga and Kirill were put on a list. And if you're put on a list in Ukraine, it means that something's really bad, because the culture is in a challenging space right now. And either things would need to change at home, or Kirill would be removed from the care of his mom. Not put in a foster home. There aren't many foster homes in Ukraine. But in an orphanage, the same type of system that shaped Olga. So repeat, repeat, repeat. The tragic, joyless human and social cycle. But by God's grace, the list that Kirill and Olga were put on was passed to New Hope Center. It's a ministry of New Hope Church and the Association of Mennonite Brethren Churches in Ukraine. And the team at New Hope Center, primarily Ukrainian incredible believers and disciples, which are on the second floor of that building that you see in the middle there, near downtown Zaporozhye, has been providing for years life, training, and discipleship for teenagers who were aging out of the orphanages. So over the years of Ukraine, by the time a young person hit ages 16 to 17, they were popped out of the orphanage and basically put on the street without a whole lot of training or equipment or finances, or just out you go. Of course, that sets up a young person for really tragic stuff, and they don't have a trade. And so New Hope Center began training and providing trade opportunities, trade training for these young people. And they had some success, but they realized, of course, that trying to turn a 17-year-old who had already been shaped by institutional life would always have limited effectiveness, right? You get it. And what could happen, they began to ask, if we began working with families in crisis who are at risk of losing their kids to the orphanage, and through the power of the gospel and the teaching and modeling of a home centered on Jesus, what difference could that begin to make? And so when the city's social services, who were maxed out, approached them with a list of such families, including Olga and Kirill, they dove in. And they chose to see with new eyes, and they began to see the ask of the city as the will of God. In fact, it lined up with what the Father's heart was and what their praying was moving toward as a community. And so they developed a one-year program called Dream Kids and opened their arms to Kirill, the handful. Kirill, the handful. Well, that was 3 years ago. Today, Dream Kids has embraced its third cycle of families. The list from social services keeps getting longer every year. And the families who've been loved and brought into this Christ-centered community have pleaded not to leave the program at the end of the year. And so, again, with eyes wide open, the New Hope Center team sensed the Spirit doing something even more beautiful, seeding a church plant. And so they asked the families if they'd want to keep meeting together, not as part of a program, but as a community who would learn together more fully not only good home skills and practices, but the way of Jesus. And many said yes. And so now, you know, this weekend, over 50 people, including Olga and Kirill, gather to grow as the communion of the saints. And the picture of Kirill was from his one-on-one time in the Sunday school at this new church plant in Zaporozhye. And Olga was among the first to be baptized. And this picture here was from a gathering back in April of that church on a Saturday night with new families receiving new hope. She, Olga, is now your sister in the family of God. And Kirill has a new foundation for his future. What do you see when you see? What do you see when you see? What do you see God might be up to around you? What might God be up to and inviting you into in this city, this neighborhood, this part of Maple Ridge and the north side of the river? What might it look like to eat the will of the Father, join Jesus in the ultimate mission partnership, and keep in joyful step with the Spirit for the ultimate glory of God? Well, the God of the Bible is a God who is on mission. We serve and live with beneath the reign of a missionary God who invites us into his ultimate mission partnership for his ultimate glory. So turn with me to John chapter 4, verses 43 to 48. Excuse me. These words are going to be up on the screen here, but follow along in your scriptures as well. All right. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Now, do you know the context of these words of Jesus? Comes at the end of this most unlikely water cooler conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman, whose habit of jumping from man to man had likely made her a pariah among her own Samaritan community. Jesus and his disciples were traveling north from Judea to Galilee. So Judea, the most Jewish of lands, Galilee, mostly Jewish of lands, and Samaria in the middle, the most un-Jewish of lands. And Jews, as chapter 4, verse 9 says, had no dealings with Samaritans. There's not the people you want to hang out with if you're a faithful Jew. You don't want to hang out with the Samaritans at all. And so it's about noon as they're passing through Samaria, and Jesus and his posse come to Sychar, and he sits down by the local water well. In chapter 4, verse 12, it tells us that it was called Jacob's well. Yes, that Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, who became known as Israel, who the nation of Israel is named after. This was Jacob's well. And they've sat down. Jesus sits down to refresh as the disciples reluctantly wander, I'm sure, into Sychar to find the local McIsraels. And this Samaritan woman of dubious reputation comes to draw water, presuming that no one else would be there at that hour, only to find a Jewish rabbi of all people sitting by the well. And not only is he sitting there, he's really interested in talking. Well, it's to this unlikely woman, this unlikely Samaritan woman, that Jesus, in the Gospel of John, first openly declares himself as the Messiah. He hasn't made that declaration to anybody else thus far in the Gospel of John, but he does it to the Samaritan woman. And you can read that in verse 26. She actually tries to change the subject away from things, the heart places that Jesus is going to with her. In fact, she even says, well, when Messiah shows up, he'll explain all things to us. He's going to reveal all things to us. And that's when Jesus says, well, hey, guess what? 'Tis me. I'm with you. And so even as the disciples were still trying to grasp all that Jesus was, it's to this unscrupulous Samaritan that he speaks plainly and forthrightly. It's very interesting, isn't it? It's very interesting. The disciples return with their McLambs in hand. You can see them coming out of town. And they're shocked by the unsavory scene being played out before them. In fact, verse 27 says that they're so flabbergasted they couldn't even ask the obvious question about what he was thinking talking to someone like this. They didn't know if they should even say anything because it seemed so peculiar. While the woman leaves her water jar behind, forgetting the very reason she was at the well in the first place, and hurries back into town. She's been so transformed by this moment with Jesus, who promised her water that would never dry up, this eternal life, this eternal spring of water in her, that she's so amazed she leaves her water jar behind, runs back into town, the first missionary of the Messiah. And she, who everyone knows has a messy life, is the one who brings the townsfolk to see Jesus. You can see that in verses 29 to 30. So picture the scene, okay? Can you see it? Jesus is by the well. The woman has left. The disciples have passed her, wondering, what on God's green earth is Jesus doing? And she runs back into town, this missionary. And the one, now she's bringing the townsfolk out of the village to come to the well to see Jesus. Which is quite a thing when you consider that the Messiah's closest followers were just there and didn't bring back people. They brought back food. Isn't that peculiar too? And meanwhile, back at the well, where the discombobulated disciples have just a little time before the Samaritans show up and wreck everything, right? Just before, the best that these guys can blurt out is verse 31. What does it say? Somebody say it. It's really short. Verse 31, what does it say?
Rabbi, eat something.
Yeah. Jesus, put something in your mouth so that your mouth is full, so that when the Samaritans come, you don't say anything more that gets us into trouble with them. Right? Rabbi, have something to eat. And maybe Jesus is just a little hangry. Right? Maybe all he needs is some food and then we can get on and out of Samaria. Right? The disciples, you see, thought they were passing through Samaria. They didn't think they'd end up in the company of Samaritans. Eat and run. That's what they were hoping for. They knew where they were, but they were not awake. They saw what they saw, but they did not see. And so Jesus turns the moment into a training exercise. And this is when he turns to them and he speaks these words. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now let's just pause for a second and unpack a few things. So Jesus is saying that his food is to fulfill his sent purpose by doing God's will and finishing his work. Now what would they hear, the disciples? Well, the word for food there that Jesus uses is pleroma. It comes from the root word in Greek, which describes food that is pleasing and delightful to God. So to a Jewish ear, it would have been the word that's applied to the ceremonially clean foods. Right? So this is the food that is most delightful to God. What is his food? What is the greatest delight? To do the Father's will. Jesus is saying the most delightfully God-pleasing thing he can consume is to partner with and do the Father's will. And then he says of the one who sent me. The word there, pempo, means having been dispatched toward an objective. If there's any truck drivers, it's dispatch calling and saying you're going to go from point A to point B. He's saying, I have been dispatched with a purpose. I've been sent. And my task is to finish. And the Greek word there is the same word that you would apply to the rolling out of a telescope. You know the telescope, the old thing that you'd like. It's like my task is to finish. Take to its largest conclusion the work of the Father. So this is the point. Where Jesus ends up is of the Father's choosing, and his delight is to do what the Father wants and finish what the Father's already started. You follow it? Now, as normal Jewish guys sitting there with Jesus at the well, the disciples are a little bothered and even be trapped in Samaria for lunch. But in the same place of the disciples' discomfort, Jesus is awake to another reality. Opportunity, mission. And after they escaped this moment, that'll be you'll see the story of the gospel unfold as the disciples awake to this throughout the Gospel of John. In Sychar, Jesus says that his delight and satisfaction is not a foodie adventure with the local cuisine, but living his sent purpose to do the Father's will and finish what he started. At the cross, you know, when we think of Jesus' food being to do the will of him who sent him and to finish, accomplish, complete his work, of course, for Jesus, this comes to its ultimate conclusion at the cross and the resurrection. Most fully there will he complete the work of God for broken humanity, for you and I, and accomplish the work that makes ultimate restoration possible for Jews and Samaritans and Ukrainians and Canadians and Colombians. So are the disciples of Jesus, if we just pause for a second, we could say, well, maybe the disciples of Jesus are to be excused for not being aware of the partnership work that Jesus was engaged in. After all, it was Jesus who was going to accomplish and finish the work. So maybe they are just along for the ride and don't really need to participate. We could actually maybe just pat them on the shoulder and say, there, you're not God. How could you have seen what he saw? But Jesus, note, does not allow the disciples to wiggle off the hook of their own participation in the mission of God. Look again at the you statements of these verses. Jesus draws on two pithy common sayings. Do you not say there are yet 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Now, most likely, this story is taking place, you know, we're gathering on Thanksgiving. We're at harvest time, right? We're celebrating the end of a season. But most likely, this story is taking place with the harvest yet in view. How do we know that? Because John chapter 7 contains the story of the Feast of Booths. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkoth, which is the harvest celebration for the Jewish community. So that's still a few chapters out. Okay? Here, most likely, so this incident is happening with that season a little ways off. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus literally changes the seasons. He says, do you not say that the harvest is yet to come? We're not quite there. But I'm saying to you, look, don't you see them coming out of the village? Fields are ripe for harvest. Don't you see them? Don't you see them coming? The mob is coming our way. You were thinking there was nothing going on here. You didn't realize the season you were in and where you were. You thought you were among hopeless, despicable Samaritans. I'm saying you were in a field ready for good news of hope and eternal life. The reaper is receiving the bounty. The wages are pouring in. The kingdom is filling up. Eternal life is welling up all around us. Even here, guys, in this place. Don't you see? Which leads to the obvious question in this moment. Who's the reaper? Well, the reaper in this case is Jesus. Because his food was to do the will of the Father, finish his work. And he's the one who did the work with the woman at the well. And he's the reaper bringing in the harvest. That's there they come. See them? They're coming. That was Jesus did that. He's reaping, which leads to this next pithy idiom. One sows and another reaps. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. Now that guy, if you remember in the pictures from Ukraine at the beginning on the very right, there was a gentleman holding a baby. Did you see that? At that church service at New Hope. Or at the Dream Kids church plant. Well, that guy holding the baby was Ken. He was along with me in Ukraine back in April. And he's from Kansas. And his business is actually harvesting. So he has a harvest business that begins in the southern U.S. when harvest starts in the southern U.S. And he moves with the weather and the harvest north. Even up into Alberta. That's his business. He's from rural Kansas, leader in his church like this. Runs this harvesting business. But Ken's job is to participate in the labor of others. One sows and another reaps, and both are pretty happy about it, right? It's good for everybody, right? It's a good thing. So Jesus is calling for a harvest party. He's calling for an early Thanksgiving between the sower and the reaper, for a joyful mission partnership between the one who works the ground and plants the seeds and the one who comes along later and brings in fruit. Now, let me ask, if Jesus calls himself the reaper, if he's the reaper in the story, who is the sower? The Father. Okay, he's the reaper. He said that the Father has sown. It's God the Father. The Father is the one who sent the Son, right? The Father sent the Son to finish his work. And the Father's been sowing the seed among the Samaritans for many, many years. The ultimate mission partnership, you see, is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sharing one purpose, the redemption and the restoration of this broken world and all her peoples, including Samaritans. This is Jesus' word. And it's this mission partnership that the disciples are now invited into. Which brings us to one more question, and it's this. How exactly had the Father been sowing among the Samaritans? Well, to catch a glimpse of that, you have to go back in time, way back. And if you take your scriptures to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, you'll begin to see how this plays out. The gist is this. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 17, if you want to go there. Around 722 BC, so like almost 750 years before this moment at Samaritan, at the well in Samaria is taking place, the 10 northern tribes of the Jewish nation, the group that had been called Israel, as opposed to the two Jewish, the southern tribes, which were called Judah, those 10 northern tribes were conquered and taken captive by the king of Assyria. Now, Assyria has been in the news for a long time. Okay? So the king of Assyria had captured this part of the world. He had dragged away from their homeland all those Israelite tribes. It was a brilliant political strategy, one which continues to happen still. What is often the way of empires? They take people and they displace them. It's happening in Ukraine right now as that war continues. People get displaced, new peoples get moved in. So the king of Assyria would drag people out of their homeland, send them somewhere else in the empire, and take people from somewhere else in the empire and move them into that neighborhood. And you'd get new home. You get a new place, you get new land, and you'd be more dependent on the king than you were before, right? It's brilliant. So this was the strategy of king of Assyria in 2 Kings chapter 17. The prophets, of course, had warned the Israelites that if they did continue to reject God and who he had made them to be among the nations, this is what would happen. And lo and behold, in 2 Kings, that's what takes place. So the Jews were out. New people have been moved in, and with them, they bring their religions. They bring their gods and their spiritual practices. And what begins to happen in 2 Kings 17 is that you get some trouble because the trouble emerges because these new people are being attacked by wild animals, essentially. And, of course, the worldview of the day would be that the god of a particular land needs to be appeased. And so the king of Assyria goes, how are we going to solve this problem? Well, the problem was identified as, well, the people that you've moved in don't know the God of that land. They don't know Yahweh. So what are we going to do about that? Well, in that passage in 2 Kings 17, here's the strategy. The king of Assyria says, okay, find one of the priests that we removed from this land and send him back to these people. And his job will be to essentially be a missionary of Yahweh among the people who've moved into his house. How'd you like to be that guy? You've been displaced, dragged off into exile. Now you're told, go back to the people who've moved into your house, taken over your bed, live in your stores, harvest your crops, and your job is to tell them about the God of Yahweh. Okay. So this poor priest, this is what he does. He goes back to the place he came from, and he tries to teach the people the ways of Yahweh. And it's marginally successful. Because all they do is meld together the ways of Yahweh and the Old Testament scriptures, the ways of Israel, with their own practices. And those people become known as the Samaritans. That's the Samaritans. And that's why this woman at the well, 750 years later, can say, when Messiah shows up, what will he do? He'll show us the way. And it's why Jesus would say, I who speak to you am he. For 750 years, the Father has been sowing. It's harvest time. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? God's purposes are never thwarted. God's purposes are never ended. God redeems and changes situations. And so these people coming out of the village are the grandparents and the great-grandparents of those Samaritans who received That's missionary priest all those years ago. And this is the sowing, the long sowing that the sower had been doing over centuries and centuries. And so this is why Jesus turns toward the Samaritans God so loved as they come out of the town, and why he turns to the disciples and he says, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. I sent you. Just as the Father sent me, I sent you. The sower is always sowing. The reaper receives his sentence and discovers the joy in finishing the work that others began. The sower and the reaper long to rejoice together. My friends, I sent you to reap in fields that were ready for harvest. Look at them come. And you were in that town among them and you missed it because you weren't awake. I partnered with the woman who everyone was rejecting, and look at what she's up to. You weren't thinking. You aren't considering the Father's desires for these Samaritans that you despise and what you might learn from them. As the Father sent me, I sent you. Sow, reap, rejoice. Sow, reap, rejoice. That the sower and the reaper might party together. This is what God is about in the world. And sometimes in the most surprising and unexpected ways. And this is so amazingly practical to your life. So incredibly practical to your church or the family of churches that we're a part of together. The Father is always sowing. The disciples of Jesus are called and sent to partner with the Son in reaping. And the Spirit brings the dance of joy when the fruit comes in. Sow, reap, rejoice. So what are some practical implications for your life and mine as we think about this today? Got some up here on the screen. Well, first of all, receive your sentness. Jesus the Messiah is the Messiah sent for all peoples. And if you've come into the family of God through faith in him, you have the Spirit of God living in you, and you are now a sent one too. It's not somebody else. It's you. It's you. You are dispatched to the Father's fields where sowing has been happening and where you can join the harvest. Wherever you go this week, the sower has been sowing.